Well, it is our privilege to spend some time looking at the book of 3 John. How many have ever heard a sermon on 3 John? Okay, one or two of you? All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, and that would include even this short letter of 3 John. And there is a lot here. And a lot to even consider in terms of our practice of mission support and our hospitality and our role in the church and many other subjects. But here we have in this wonderful letter the elder, and the church history has held that the elder is John, hence what we call the third letter of John. He writes to a man who we know nothing about other than his name, Gaius. He's not referred to anywhere else in Scripture with any detail. And so what we know is of him is right here in this letter. And what a testimony this man has. He says he's called the beloved one, Gaius, to the beloved Gaius, the John seems to have, the elder seems to have a great love for this man in the faith, and because of his faith and his faithfulness and his work in the church. He's a beloved one, and we ought to give high esteem to those who work in the church. We ought to be hold in high esteem those who are faithful to care for and work in the needs of others. We all have our heroes, and we all grow up with heroes. One of my heroes growing up was Willie Mays. I loved Willie Mays, and I remember watching him play one time, and he always kept his little finger stuck out like this. So as a little kid, when I was playing in the softball leagues, I'd stick my little finger out to be like Willie Mays. And I actually had a chance to see him play live one time. It was actually after he retired, and I got a chance to go sit in these very special seats at Dodger Stadium and walking down this tunnel, and these seats were right at the dugout level, and we're walking down this tunnel, I saw this big number 24, I go, I think that's Willie Mays. It turned out it was old-timers day, it was the 59 World Series champion All-Stars Dodgers against the 59 All-Stars from the rest of the league, and Willie Mays was out there, and he just put on a great performance. And let me just say, this is way off the subject of the sermon, but, you know, it was so cool because there was this line drive out to him where he was playing center field, and he ran so hard to the right, and he cut back, and he ran so hard to the left, and the whole place stood up, and then he put his glove right here on his belly, and the ball dropped right in, and so typical. And you could see why people looked up to him as a ball player. But all the more in the church, we ought to look up to those who are great in the kingdom of God. And what did Paul? What did Jesus tell us about those who are great in the kingdom of God? Those who are great in the kingdom of God are not the ones who can catch fly balls like Willie Mays. Those who are great in the kingdom of God may not ever preach a sermon. Those who are great in the kingdom of God may never make it into a footnote in the books on church history. The great ones in the kingdom of God are the servants of all. You want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. So says the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gaius was one of those men. Gaius was a beloved man whom the elder loved in truth. And probably that means not only a genuine, sincere love that this elder had for him, but the love that comes from God Himself. He says, "Beloved, I pray that in all aspects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." And this particular verse so many times is taken out of context. Some of the name it, claim it, prosperity cults say, see, it's proper for us to pray for earthly prosperity. See, because it says, I pray in all aspects that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. And so he appears to be praying for the prosperity of Gaius, and I think he is. But the word prosper there literally means to have a good trip, a good road. And rather than this being proof of the name it, claim it, prosperity mumbo jumbo, it is rather, I think, a very healthy view of the fact that as Christians, we should anticipate God's blessings both spiritually and temporally. In the spiritual realm and in the physical realm, there's nothing wrong with us desiring God to bless us in both because both come from Him. It's a weird form of Gnosticism that John is already having to confront in 1st and 2nd John that wants to downplay the earthly, wants to downplay the temporal, it wants to downplay the physical, that somehow physical blessings are less important than spiritual blessings. That somehow earthly prosperity is somehow less spiritual than spiritual prosperity. And that's so foreign to the Bible. That God has blessed us spiritually, but He also blesses us temporally. And that doesn't mean that every true believer is going to be rich. And it doesn't mean that if a true believer is poor, that somehow he's been disobedient. That simply means in God's providence, He blesses according to what He wants to accomplish in a person's life at a particular time and a particular place. But whether we be affluent or poor, whether we be rich or poor, or young or old, or healthy or sick, the Bible wants us to understand that God is sovereign over all affairs of men. Again, I was sharing with my mother-in-law even this last past week from the Heidelberg Catechism in question 26, when it talks about God's providence being over all that He has created. And that He still, as with His right hand, sustains the creation. And so whether it be in with rain or drought, or the abundance or lack, and it goes through all these doublets, that everything comes from God's hand. And even the evil that He brings me in this veil of tears, He works to my good. He's able because He's Almighty God. He is willing because He's my Heavenly Father. And so we can pray for God's speed. People used to speak that way. When you go on a trip, someone would say, God's speed or good trip. And that's the very idea that's here. And so the elder is simply praying for God's blessing to be on Gaius and all that he does. And we should not recoil from the fact that God will also bless us according to His wisdom, according to His purposes, even in the temporal realm. And then John moves on to start to talk about this great joy and this testimony that Gaius has. He says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. For no greater joy than this is to hear that my children are walking in truth." Apparently, the way the grammar is, it would suggest that the elder, John, had multiple people, multiple brethren coming to him over a period of time, all testifying of similar things about Gaius. He was developing quite a reputation as one who was walking according to truth. Now, in the Old King James, it says walking according to truth. It talks about your conversation. This morning we talked about being committed to a doctrine, committed to a form, a pattern of teaching. That Christianity is not simply about being forgiven, and then we continue to live like our culture. Christianity is a doctrine, is a truth, is a objective set of teachings that come from God, that don't merely affect our creedal statements, and then we can put the creedal statement in the drawer. Christianity and all of its creedal statements are to affect the way that we live. For example, go back to the book of Titus, if you will, in the second chapter, where Paul will make some similar comments. He says in Titus chapter 2, speaking of women, in verse 3, that women were to be likewise reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. And so their behavior is linked to the word of God. But even more specifically, notice how he's in verse 9, how he addresses the slaves. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. To adorn the doctrine of God. And so as we study the doctrines, as we study the teachings of the Bible, we study the Didache statements of Scripture, they are to be like clothes that we put on in the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the way that we relate to God and to our neighbor. Jesus says that, you know, you are as I have done unto you in John chapter 13, as I have done to you, now do to one another. Paul will say that we are to be imitators of Him as He is an imitator of Christ. Well, what does it mean to be an imitator of Christ? To take all that the Bible has told us about who Christ is and what He's done and to work that out into relational patterns. As we saw even in the Sunday School hour this morning in dealing with church discipline. Ephesians chapter 4. But we are to forgive one another even as we have been forgiven by God. It's not enough just to have an articulate doctrinal position on forgiveness. It's important. We better have it. But then, as Paul says in Titus, we must adorn ourselves with that doctrine of forgiveness and allow it to affect how we relate to one another. Jesus even says this. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 6, and he talks about prayer. 6, when he teaches us to pray, in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. Then what's it say? According to your great grace and mercy, as we have forgiven our debtors. And then notice 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Then you say, well, what is Jesus saying here? Is this some type of works righteousness? No, not at all. But there is in the Bible a linkage between the doctrines and how we live. And this is why it's important not only to know the truth, but to allow the truth to begin to exercise our way of thinking and our way of living, our way of doing. And again, I hope that some of you who have not been through the Baptist Confession yet will take time to sign up for that class, which will be starting here on Wednesdays, and to study these things, not so that we can be more heady, although that wouldn't be a bad idea, but that we can take those truths and adorn ourselves with them all the more, that we might be like Gaius in 3 John, that we might, verse 3, walk in the truth, that our conversation, our lifestyle would be dominated by the truth. And so was Gaius, and so was his testimony, and people began to see that, and they began to testify that. And notice he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children are walking in the truth. There's no greater joy. And that itself ought to mold and affect how we view things. As parents, we may have great joy that our kids get a scholarship to go off to college, or our kids somehow succeed in a career. You get around a Christmas party or something, or some type of reunion. You hear all the parents say, "Oh, my daughter, she's a leading doctor down at the Stanford Medical Center or something." Or, and you'll hear the parents, you know, like the peacock fanning their feathers, bragging about their kids. And that's fine, that's wonderful, and that's good, and so be it. I hope my kids will give me things that I'll be able to fan my peacock feathers with one day. But as great joy as that may be, we must always remind ourselves there is no greater joy than to say, "My children are walking in the truth." Again, remember what Jesus says? What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and to lose their soul? So what if you become a great inventor? So what if you get a Congressional Medal of Honor? So what if you become the world's wealthiest man? What is it that you discover some secret cure for cancer or some type of thing, and are able to wipe out from the face of the earth a disease that's taken the lives of tens of thousands of people every year? As wonderful as all those things are, and as much as we ought to rejoice and be thankful in them, what does it profit somebody to gain all of that and to lose their soul? Because this life is but for a moment, isn't it? James reminds us that our lives are but a flickering of a candle, of a wisp of smoke, and it's over. And some of us are getting older, old enough to understand that James was right. Those who are younger think, "Well, what does that mean? I got a long life to live." But doesn't it seem for those of us who've passed the half century mark that it's all but a twinkling of an eye? And so there is no greater joy. There's no greater privilege. There's no greater soul satisfying reality that we can have on this earth than to hear with a regular, consistent testimony of others that our children are walking and have adorned themselves with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then John begins to rehearse some of what this walking in truth looks like in specifics in terms of Gaius. He says, verse 5, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they testify to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers in the truth." What Gaius has been doing is been supporting in a wonderful way the missionaries, evangelists, and church planters. Early on, it seems that as the apostles, Christ has returned to heaven, the church has been spread out from Jerusalem and Judea, and people like Paul and Barnabas have gone out and started to plant churches throughout Asia Minor and into the Greek peninsula and even as far as Rome and possibly even as far as Spain. There was only 12 apostles, and they had their workers, men like Titus and Timothy and others, that the apostles would look to, and they would be constantly sending these men out. And you read the letters of Paul. He often is reminding, "Oh, by the way, when so-and-so comes, receive him, because I have sent him to that area. Send him on to this other area." And the early church really was this moving target of church leadership. You know, we've gotten comfortable with the church has been established. We've gotten through the transitional time of Acts, and we're used to having a group of pastors, an elder board, and deacons that are there for a time or a season. But at the time that the New Testament was being written, you almost have this moving target of church leadership, because the apostles can't be everywhere, and so they're traveling, they're doing what they can, and they're sending other men on, some that are missionaries, some that are evangelists, some are church planters, Some that are putting back in order or establishing things that the apostle could not do before he moved on. Like Paul says to Titus, he says, you know, appoint elders. He says to Timothy, I've left you there in Ephesus to care for these issues that I couldn't get to. And so you've got this moving, rather fluid church leadership in these early decades of the church. And as they would go from town to town, from city to city, from continent to continent, it was the local believers and the local churches that needed to support these people. And apparently Gaius has done a fine job of this. He says that he says in verse 5, Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish or whatever work for the brethren, and especially the strangers. In other words, Gaius is not just receiving people into his house and feeding them and washing their clothes and caring for them and then fully furnishing them and sending them on to the guys he likes. Oh yeah, I remember when we met in Ephesus and Paul introduced me to you. Well, he's doing that. But he's also doing to the ones he's never known that come, maybe with apostolic papers. Maybe the ones, you know, like when Paul will write a letter, like when he writes Ephesians and Colossians, he sends the letter and a brother carries that letter to those churches. Gaius would be one who would receive that man, because in receiving this man, he is receiving Paul. And in receiving Paul, he's receiving Christ. And Gaius apparently is extraordinary at this. And they testify. And so his commitment to caring for these leaders, these church leaders, these itinerant church leaders, if we can say it that way, has become so well known in verse 6 that there's people actually standing up in the church congregation and testifying of Gaius. Oh yeah, we went through this particular area. We don't know where this letter was addressed geographically, but let's just say it was in Ephesus area, just for instance. We don't know that that's where it was. And they go, yeah, we went through Ephesus, and that brother Gaius down there, boy, he went above and beyond anybody else that's ever taken care of us. Gaius is just, he loved us, he prayed for us, he took us in, he gave us rest, he restocked our supplies, he went so far beyond what anybody else has done for us. It's incredible. And because of that, he's testified about in Scripture. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine in years to come when the canon is formed, somebody knew who Gaius was. He'd be sitting around saying, yeah, Gaius was my father. Oh yeah, Gaius was my grandfather. Or a man sitting around the hearth late in the evening and they're reading the Scriptures and praying, and the father says to his children, I remember meeting your great-grandfather, Gaius, and what a man he was. What a heritage. What a testimony. What a legacy to pass on. Yeah, my dad's mentioned. My father is mentioned. My grandfather is mentioned. My great-grandfather is mentioned in the Bible because of his great love for the brotherhood and for the Word. And for the name Jesus Christ. What will we be known for? What will be our legacy? What will be our heritage? They testify, verse 6, of your love for the church. And then he says, this is a weird statement, and I had to read this over a bunch of times, and it's you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And you go, oh, what does that mean? Apparently, he'd already been doing that. Now, why is he kind of telling him to do this? Well, that's because this is a very idiomatic statement. The phrase there, you will do well, is really kind of a Greek way, a first century Greek way of someone saying, would you please? And you probably would be accurate in translating it that way if you were worried about not the words, but just simply the idea. John says, you've got this great reputation. Now, please, would you send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord? It's a polite request that John gives to Gaius. And he's saying, as you send them on in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that's, well, what does that mean? Well, that's what we're told, I think, ultimately in verse 8. He says, therefore, we ought to support such men so that they may be fellow workers of the truth. Let me go back and read verse 7 and 8. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be the fellow workers with the truth. These are two verses I think would be very easy to fly over. But I think we're given here something of a theology of missions. It is, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It is God's will that those who labor in the local church make an income from the church. And this is practiced and is commanded. And 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 8, it says, I'm not speaking of the things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it was written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? For he is speaking altogether for our sake. Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. And we sow spiritual things in you. Is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but endured all things so that we may not that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have a share in the altar? So also the Lord has directed those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. And so here, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 is laying down the principle that those who labor in the local church are to get their income. Just like in the book of Leviticus and all the sacrifices. The priests didn't have any land. The priests didn't raise any crops. And what they got came through the sacrifices, through the acts of worship of the community. And they would get grain offerings. They would get wine. They would get all sorts of meat. They would get clothing. Everything was provided for the priests through the worship experiences of Israel. And that's exactly what Paul's picking up on. He says it again over in the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter. When he says, verse 6, Galatians 6, 6, the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with him who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. And the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But to the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he will reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are the household of faith. And so he says that part of the principle is that the church is to care for its own, and especially those who teach. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Well, let's go back to 3 John. Because 3 John seems to contradict that. He says, for they went out, and that's going to be a key statement, for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I'd like to suggest to you that there's a dual standard here, or dual expectation, or dual principle. On the one hand, the worker inside the local church is to have all of his needs met by that local church, just as the priest in Israel had all of their needs met. And 1 Corinthians 9 says, it's God's will that those who, who teach the word, are to who preach the gospel, are to gain their financial support from the preaching of the gospel. And that's the first principle. But these men that John is referring to are not local church pastors. These are missionaries. These are church planters. These people are going to the what we would now call, quite possibly, the unreached people groups. And for them, they should charge nothing. Their preaching the gospel should bring them no remuneration. The church ought to so care for them that they can go anywhere in the world and receive and fully funded, fully cared for, because when they preach the gospel, what kind of gospel are they preaching? A gospel of free, sovereign grace. And for them to charge, to go someplace that's never heard the gospel, that there is no established church, there is no core of genuine believers who can sustain and care for the ongoing evangelistic ministry of the church in that area. We're talking about an unreached people group. The person laboring there is going to have a contradiction in his message if he says, "Free grace, give me some money." And we all know, we've all seen that even in our own country, men who come across as hucksters. The first house that Linda and I owned was a small little house in California, and we had some really good neighbors, and they were not believers, and they were always having parties over there. In fact, we were there one of the very first weekends we lived in the house, and they wanted us to come over for their big beer party. Well, we were on our way to church when we got invited. That was one of those awkward moments. But anyway, there was a fellow that would come over, a Samoan man, and he said to me one day, "I learned never to trust a preacher who owned more than two suits." Thankfully, he allowed for two so that one could be at the cleaners. But, there's two suits. And we all have in our mind an understanding where people have used the gospel not for legitimate gain, but as Paul will say in Titus, for sordid gain. Now, in the local church, we are to care for those who teach the gospel. But the local church is also to have a position of missions where we have so freed up those who are going to the unreached people groups that they have no concern whatsoever for their finances. They have been so freed, so cared for, that their message and their life comport in that I'm giving you a free gospel. No strings attached. And when that happened, that was really radical. Because the pagans had their missionaries of the day, and the pagan missionaries would require money to speak. The false gods, if you want to come into this temple, you have to give a certain amount of money. It was the Christians who would fund people. And Gaius is the prime example of seeing that these people are cared for so that they might fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, I believe it's verse 8, as he sends out the 12 for their very first evangelistic crusade. And he says, "Take nothing with you. Live on what is just by faith. Freely you have received, freely give." And I believe that's really the model of missions that we ought to have. I don't know how our present practice comports with that, but the men and women that we support, we ought to be, especially those who have gone to unreached people groups, who are out there in the so-called front lines. Not home missions, but front line missions. That they are so well stocked and so well cared for that they have the freedom to preach a gospel without strings. And that is what Gaius was really good at. He says in verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men who've accepted, verse 7, nothing from the Gentiles. And then what a great statement he says, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. When that happens, when we so support other people, we share in their ministry. We participate. And that's the positive side of the warning he gave in the second letter of John that we saw. He says, when these false teachers come, don't accept them into your house. 2 John 2. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. In 2 John 10 and 11, that is, he's saying exactly the same thing that he is affirming Gaius in, only on the negative side. You don't support false teachers. You don't give your money to men who teach false doctrine. Because when you do, you participate in their ministry. You participate in the proclamation of error. Reserve your money and your gifts for those who teach the truth. And every dollar that you give, you are either supporting this ministry or that ministry, and it's either a ministry of lies or a ministry of truth. And we must be careful in discerning where our money goes. Not simply because our money's going somewhere, but because the reality is we're supporting that person's ministry. And that's not okay. Or, in the case of Gaius and these men of God, it's not only okay, it is wonderful. And so, we'll stop there in terms of this epistle. We'll pick up the negative side. There is a problem in the church. There is a problem of pride. And the man who loves to be the first place in the church. And we'll look at that next week. But just this comment in closing as a hook for next week. Every once in a while you hear people say, oh, if we could only get back to the early church. They have this romanticized view of the church, the first century church. Oh, they had it together, didn't they? Wouldn't it be great to be back there with those first believers? You know, if we went back in our little DeLorean time machine, I guess we can't have a DeLorean, it's only a two-seater. We have to have at least a bus. And go back in our time machine to the first church, first century church. You know what we find? A lot of the same stuff we find here. Paul and Barnabas couldn't get along. They fight over Mark. Here you have a man who loved being the first person of the church. He loved preeminence. And he wouldn't even receive a letter from the Apostle John. Can you like to have that as your testimony? Here Gaius' grandchildren are sitting around and saying, Dad, tell us about Grandpa Gaius. Diotrephes, his grandchildren are sitting around going, Dad, tell us about Grandpa and how he blocked the Apostle John. What legacy are we passing on to our children? First century church had its problems. We want to learn from them. But the first century church understood that we share in the advancing of the gospel, and it is the local church's responsibility to see that these types of people are thoroughly furnished and cared for and sent out in a manner worthy of the Lord. May that be true of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like Gaius, who apart from their name being listed here, we know nothing of them, except for they made a significant and life-changing impact upon the church through the simple act of hospitality and generosity. Father, we pray that you would call us all to be like Gaius and work in us all the heart that would not only love the preachers and the evangelists and the church planters and the missionaries, but that we would find ways of supporting them and caring for them. And may they become our heroes. And may we become the heroes of others as we faithfully serve and give and support those who labor in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, give us a heritage to pass on to our children that is great, eternal, and kingdom-oriented. In Christ we pray. Amen.